It's Easter weekend, where we celebrate the resurrection of the risen Savior. In this message, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick preaches the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
John chapter 18. I want to welcome you to this Good Friday service as we take time tonight just to remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. As Zane Garza said at the beginning of the service, we'll celebrate Sunday, but tonight is not really a night of celebration. Tonight is a time to remember the Lord's suffering and his death. John chapter 18, our text will be found in chapter 18, verse 28, all the way to chapter 19, verse number 30. So we're going to take a very broad view of this passage of Scripture, a 10,000-foot view, if you will, of this passage of Scripture. Probably something that everyone in the crowd tonight is somewhat familiar with, maybe even a little bit too closely, is the concept, or maybe we could say it this way, the reality of debt. Debt. Anybody know what debt feels like? Like student debt, college debt, debt. Some of you are like, I know it too much and I'm not raising my hand. Debt. The worst kind of debt is owing somebody something that you could never pay them. That would be the worst kind of debt. Like the debt would be so massive that no matter what you were able to do, you would not be able to pay the debt back. And Jesus tells us a story about this in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. And he talks about a man who owed his king, in modern day terms, what would be billions of dollars. I mean, money that he could, no matter how hard he tried, no matter how many jobs that he worked, no matter how many years he ate only top ramen, it didn't matter. He would never be able to pay his debt back. It was that massive. He could get two jobs, do Uber at night, DoorDash in the morning, and deliver Walmart during his vacation time. And the guy still, really, when he got done with it, wouldn't have even made a dent in the debt that he owed. It's a powerful illustration, and I hope that you will go home and read it, Matthew 18, 23 to 35. The point of the parable that Jesus shares in Matthew chapter 18 is to illustrate to you and I that we could never pay a debt that we owe to God on our own. The debt is far too massive. It's a massive debt that we owe to the Lord, massive. As we come to our text in John chapter 18, there's some interesting things that have happened. Some of your Bibles might actually have headers in here that say things like this, but in the first 11 verses, Jesus is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane by Judas Iscariot. Judas the betrayer brings in the high priest, brings in the guard, and the guards, and they come and they arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Debbie and I spent a very early morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as I read this passage of Scripture and read it this week and pondered it today, I thought back to the day when we were there in the Garden of Gethsemane overlooking the city of Jerusalem and the Eastern Gate. Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verses 15 to 18, we have the first account, really, of Peter denying Christ. John breaks them up, being a historian and an old man when he writes. We have the account of Peter's denial of Christ. The one who said he would never deny Christ denies him. And then in verse 19 to 24, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the second person in the Trinity, is prosecuted by the high priest and the religious leaders. I mean, it's a horrible event. See, sometimes here's what happens. We come to a service like this and we hear a message like this, and we're like, yeah, Pastor, it's bad, but we already know what happened. So you read the Bible, like I used to read like books in high school. I always read the last chapter first because I couldn't stand the suspense. How many of you are like me? Like, I just want to know what happened. Then I go back and I'd read the storyline, but I read it at much more ease. And sometimes we read through this as though like, oh, we already know what happens. But just think for a minute that you're Peter and you deny Christ, something that you said you would absolutely never do. And then you're standing off as you're, if you were John, who wrote this book, as a very old man in his 90s, but when he was about 18 years old is when Jesus was crucified, and he's watching Jesus be prosecuted by the high priest and the religious leaders of the day, and they're attacking Jesus for who he is and for what he says. I love Jesus' answer in verse number 20. The high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And I just love Jesus when he says this. I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Jesus said, you know exactly what I've been teaching. You know exactly what I believe. I have hid nothing from anyone. And now you want to ask me questions like I've been hiding something. It's like Jesus has said, come on, ask better questions. I mean, it's powerful. And I think John is just kind of sitting there like, whoa. And then Peter in verse 18 to 27 denies Christ again. Twice. Oh, Peter, why did you do that? Well, he did it because he was like you and me. He did it because he was like Chris Chadwick. He didn't put your name in there. Matter of fact, it was just a few ladies that were around the cross of Christ, and John, out of the hundreds of people who said they were followers of Christ, and the hundreds of thousands of people who were just 6 days, 7 days before chanting Hosanna during the triumphal entry that we looked at Sunday, it was just a few, like four ladies and John, the young apostle, who were at the cross. Everybody else had denied him. Now, thank God for his mercy and grace that we sang about earlier. They're going to come back in about 45 days. But at this point, they've all left. And we see in our text tonight, verse 28 to 38, the innocence of Christ. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early in the morning. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat of the Passover. So they sent Jesus into Pilate's judgment hall. The religious leaders did not come in. So Jesus is on trial before Pilate in verse 28 and the following verses. And verse number 29, Pilate went out unto them, or Pilate's in the, if you will, just for the sake of our cultural understanding, Pilate's in the courthouse, the judgment hall. They bring Jesus inside, and the Roman guards deliver Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate has to figure out what the accusation is, and he walks outside and he talks to the high priest that delivered him, and he says in verse number 29, what accusation bring ye against this man? Like what's the charge? What did he do? Help me to understand what this guy did. Because Pilate seems to be, and we know that he'll get fired by Caesar later, but Pilate seems to be a little bit unaware of the current events in Jerusalem at the time and in Israel at large at the time. He's dealing with his own issues at the time. And so he finds that this guy Jesus is brought into the judgment hall. They don't come in to prosecute him. And so Pilate goes outside and he simply says to him, like, hey, what'd this guy do? And notice verse number 30, they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. A malefactor is just somebody who deliberately does evil, or an evildoer. Some people actually use that word. He's an evildoer. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have brought him to you. So they say essentially this in verse number 30, that he's guilty. And their argument was, he's guilty because we brought him to you. Because he's guilty, that's why we brought him to you. If you say that doesn't sound reasonable, it wasn't. It was illogical. It was circular. It was based on their own thoughts. It was based on them 100% being the authority. And so Pilate says to them in verse number 31, he says to them, take ye him and judge him according to your laws, or your law. You take him and you judge him. I don't know what you're talking about. You say he's done evil. I haven't seen any evil that he's done. You go judge this man, and you prosecute him according to your laws. You have authority. You prosecute him according to your laws. But now we get to the crux of the matter. The Jews, and we could read this, the Jewish leaders, therefore said unto him, when he pushed back and said, you prosecute him according to your laws, they said this, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. We don't have the authority to kill him, and we want him dead. So we brought him to you. And the evidence that he's done wrong and the evidence that he is an evildoer is the fact that we brought him to you and we said he's an evildoer. It's kind of like junior high kids on the playground or grade school kids on the playground. You know, Johnny hit me. Well, I didn't see him hit you. How do I know he hit you? Because I said he hit me. That's kind of the argument here. It's self-fulfilling. Therefore said he unto them, it's not lawful to put any man to death. They just simply wanted him dead. And by the way, look at verse number 32. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which spake, signifying the death that he should die. The Jews couldn't put him to death, but Jesus was going to die on a cross. And this was prophesied all the way back in Psalm chapter 22, well over 1,000 years earlier. Canyon Ridge, yet another prophecy of Christ fulfilled that a person does not have the capability to do to themselves. We don't have time to read Psalm 22, verse 6 to 18. But I encourage you when you go home tonight to study that passage of Scripture, because you'll begin to see, oh my word, Jesus literally fulfilled every prophecy. Verse 33, Pilate just... I feel sorry for him in some ways. Now, he's kind of an abusive dude. I say kind of. That's laughable to historians. That's like saying Hitler was an abusive dude. No, Pilate was a violent, violent man. But when it comes to this, verse 33, notice the third part. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of me? Pilate, are you asking this question because you legitimately have a question about me, or did somebody tell you to ask that question? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? I mean, I don't know you. I don't know anything about you. But the people that are supposed to be your leaders brought you to me, Jesus. And I don't know, verse number 35, I don't know what you have done. So tell me what you have done. Jesus answered, verse number 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. So Jesus said, we're not fighting for this world. We've got something far bigger and far better. And Pilate therefore said unto him in verse number 37, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And now Pilate wants to get super philosophical. What is truth? He went to the local university, and when you can't answer the question, you've got three questions to ask. Why not? What is it? Those are life's three greatest questions, somebody said one time. Why not? What is it? What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault at all. The phrase no fault simply means like there's absolutely nothing that this man has done. I find nothing he has done. And Pilate just didn't understand the issues. However, he does declare the innocence of Christ. I find no fault in this man at all. Jesus did nothing wrong. Wow, what a statement. Now, don't you know that Pilate was looking for fault? Pilate was looking for fault. I mean, have you ever had, like, if you're a parent and you've got more than one kid, your kids get in an argument and you don't really know who's right and you don't really know who's wrong. You're just trying to figure out how you can prove something so you can send them both to their room? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, yeah, okay, all right, I don't like your attitude. You were supposed to be taking a nap to your room. And then they walk away like, oh, it's not my fault. It's your fault. It's not my fault. Okay. And you're just being an honest human parent. You're like, you're fighting. You're staying in there 45 minutes longer. And you just go make some tea and sit down and, you know, read a book or something like that. I think that's kind of where Pilate is going. He's like, man, I don't want to deal with this. I was sleeping. They woke me up. They brought me out here. And here I am trying to figure out who this Jesus is. And he goes out to the chief priest and he's trying to keep an insurrection from happening. And he simply says, I don't find anything wrong that this man has done. Let me see the innocence of Christ. For the record, the reason Pilate could find no fault in Christ is because no fault can be found in Christ. He's the perfect, sinless Son of God. He never did a bad deed. He never said a wrong word. He never had an impure thought. He is the perfect, sinless. The Bible calls him the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Pilate says, I find no fault at all. And he's talking to, if you will, the chief priest, the Jews that delivered him that are standing outside the judgment hall. Put yourself in that mindset. If you've ever seen, like, the Temple Mount area, that's right where it is. And Jesus is inside the judgment hall. Pilate is standing outside talking to a group of people that are there. And we see the rejection of Christ. Pilate says to them, I don't find any fault in this man at all, but we have a custom, we Romans do, that we try to do for you as the nation of Israel, as Jews, that I should release unto you at the Passover. Will therefore, I'm going to release one guy unto you, one person. I'm going to let somebody go who is a criminal. I'm going to let somebody go who has done wrong. I'm going to let somebody go free. So, guys, this guy Jesus, now this is the Chadwick commentary, this man Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. I can't find a single thing that he's done wrong other than Annas and Caiaphas and a few of you are saying that he said he was the Son of God. But that's nothing worthy of death. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. During this time, even though you brought him, let's practice this custom and I'll release unto you. And I don't know if Pilate said that because he was being sarcastic, because he didn't know, or because he was just trying to jab him a little bit, but he actually was being prophetic in this statement, not like foretelling the future, but foretelling the truth. And he said this, will you therefore, verse number 34, or 39 rather, will you therefore that I release unto you? And he called Jesus by his right title, the King of the Jews. It's like there's God in heaven going, make no mistake, I'm making it incredibly clear to you who Jesus is. Make no mistake who Jesus is. You might be here tonight and you're thinking like, oh, I know this Jesus guy. He's a really good teacher. I heard good things about him. Had somebody tell me one time, he's really moral. I really liked his morality. Somebody else tell me, he did good things for the world. He did good things for the world. I really like that about Jesus Christ. No, friends, you need to understand. He is the capital K King of the Jews. He is the capital K King of Kings. He is the creator of the universe. He is the Son of God. He is the one who paid our sin debt with his own death on the cross. He is not just a moralistic teacher. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And John doesn't go into all of the interplay that the synoptic gospels do in verse number 40. But when Pilate offers to release Jesus to them, they cried again. They began to yell in mass. They began to chant in mass and to cheer in mass. Verse number 40, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas is what we might call a terrorist. That would be an accurate word for him. He hated the Roman government, and he would kill any Roman guard that he could. He would kill Jews that were sympathetic to the Roman government. He was a very, very violent man. And Pilate said, we've got two options. And in my mind, we'll find out when we get to heaven if I'm right or not. But the one way to view it, Jesus, Pilate's like, this guy's super innocent. Barabbas, this guy is absolutely guilty. On a scale of 1 to 10 of guilt, 1 being innocent, 10 being guilty, Jesus is at a negative 100. Barabbas is at a plus 10. I mean, there's absolutely no comparison. You don't want Barabbas in your neighborhood. You don't want Barabbas in your town. You don't want Barabbas in your county. And you don't want Barabbas in your state. You want Barabbas as far away from you as could possibly be. And you do want Jesus as your neighbor watching your kids. And Pilate's just sitting there like, certainly they wouldn't pick Barabbas over Jesus. Pilate, this Roman guard is, or this Roman governor rather, is doing everything that he can to try to get Jesus released other than to make the authoritative decision. And the Jews cried, not this man, but Barabbas. You realize that Jesus died in our place? Even Barabbas's? Jesus, the innocent one, died for the guilty? Us? See, in this story, you can't read it or think about it from what we call a narcissistic paradigm where you're Jesus, because we're not Jesus. We're Barabbas. No, seriously, we're Barabbas. We're the ones that are worthy of judgment. We are the ones that are worthy of death because we've sinned against a holy and a righteous God. And Jesus is going to die in the place reserved for Barabbas. In verse 19 to chapter 19, verses 1 to 25, we see the suffering of Christ. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus in, scourged him. He beat him. Now, in the Roman world, there were three forms or patterns of beating. There was a protocol of this corporal punishment. The least severe was a lashing for less severe offenses. You stole food from a vendor, you offended a Roman guard. This lashing was accompanied by a stern warning, don't do it again, and 3 lashes across the back. It was painful, but it wasn't super severe. You'd go home, you'd feel it for a while, and you'd remember it next time you wanted to mouth off to the Roman guard or not pay your speeding ticket because you got a fast donkey. You'd remember it. A more serious stage was a flogging or beating that was severe and intended to be sufficiently punitive or bring the victim in a full state of compliance. Like we're not messing around. We were nice to you the first time. We're not nice to you anymore. And this would be a pretty severe. This would be like the so-called 39 stripes of a cat of nine tails. Without those of you that have heard of the cat of nine tails, without the implements tied into the end of it, it would just be a whip with 9 strands on it. Very, very painful. And it would stick with you for sure. Probably cause some welts and break the skin. I mean, it would stick with you. But the third and the most severe form of punishment was extremely brutal. In form of punishing this victim, they were forcefully brutalized with rods or whips. We believe in Jesus' case, it was a whip with 9 strands hanging off it, called a cat of nine tails, with scraps of bone or spikes or metal that had been tied to the end of it. And this whip would be used to come across the back of the individual, and the whip would hit across their back, and it would loop all the way across, and then it would dig into the skin. And then depending on the level of hatred that the Roman officer would have as he would beat the person, he would yank it out and he could cause devastating pain. Sometimes the recipients were so cruelly punished that they actually died on the flogging block, which is what it was called, the flogging block. And they would die there, and then the Roman guard would just take them and hang them on the cross and let nature do what nature does, and things like that. I mean, it was severe in its punishment. Whether the victim lived or died, nobody cared. That's the suffering that Christ went through there. It wasn't a little spanking by a principal who just wanted to go home and hang out with his family. He was beaten. He was beaten. Verse 2 and 3, he was mocked. The soldiers plaited or formed a crown of thorns, long thorny spikes, probably 1.5 to 2 inches, and put it on his head and put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. They hit him in the face. The other account said they put a reed in Jesus' hand, a little like soft stick, if you will, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," as though it was a scepter, and they took the stick out of his hand, and they began to hit him in the head, and that crown of thorns was pushed into his skull, and he began to bleed, and they mocked him, and they ridiculed him as they hit him, and they spit on him, and they pulled his beard out. They crushed him with the crown of thorns. And Pilate had seen enough, because Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. And so verse number 4 of chapter 19, Pilate goes again and says to them, "Behold, I bring him forth unto you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto him, "Behold the man, I find no fault in this man." He's done nothing wrong. What are you doing? The chief priest, therefore, and the officers, verse number 6, saw him and cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the synoptic gospels say that the crowd began to chant in unison, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate silenced the crowd and said, "Take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." Christ was executed. Look over at verse 18. Verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into the place of the skull." We know that Simon the Cyrene carried the cross of Christ because carrying the cross was a testimony to a person's guilt. And Simon the Cyrene carried the cross of Christ up to Golgotha, verse number 17. "And they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst or in the middle." He was executed. He was crucified. And Jesus hangs on the cross. Verse number 19 tells the story how Pilate wrote the title of the accusation, which was for every person hanging on a cross with their name, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title, verse number 20, then read, "Many of the Jews." For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. It's literally right outside the city, a stone's throw from the outside of the city. You could often see it in the city. And as people would come into work that day or into the market that day, they would see it. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. "Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, another fulfillment of the prophecy, took his garment and made 4 parts to every soldier a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top, and so they gambled the coat of Christ away, verse number 24. Verse number 35, "And there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." And when Mary, therefore, or when Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, John the apostle is talking about himself, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And then we see the completed work of Christ. After this, after Jesus, who was the oldest child, tells John the apostle, John, you take care of my mom. And it was a command, and history tells us that John did exactly that. When Jesus tells you to do something, you do it. John was a young man, somewhere between 18 and 20-ish. Not exactly sure, but just in that age category. History tells us John never married. He simply took care of Mary, the mother of Christ. It was what he was told to do. After this, after Jesus said this, and John overlooks a lot of the suffering of the cross that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, share. The Synoptic Gospels are just similar, and the first three are similar. They tell similar stories. John tells it from a different perspective, and he overlooks some things that they share, and we've certainly preached on them over the years. I just love John chapter 19, his take on it. And after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. Every prophecy had been fulfilled from the scripture, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, here's the next words of Christ, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on a hyssop and put it to his mouth. See, they thought Jesus was going to live a long time. It was not uncommon for people to stay on a cross for days. Days. They would hang on the cross, and as they were strong enough, they would pull up and get air, and then as their arms would go overhead, it would put pressure on their lungs, and they could inhale all the air they wanted, but like an asthmatic, they weren't able to expel the air, so they would have great inhalation but no exhalation, so they would have to pull themselves up to the cross or to a level position, and then they would expel the air. They'd breathe out. And then they'd fall down. And then they'd keep it up. History, Josephus, who was the governor of the area during that time, he was a historian as well, said that it was not uncommon for people to live 5, 6, 7, even 10 days on the cross. And so Jesus has just been on there a few hours. And so when he asked for some vinegar, they would give that to them, and it seems like they were trying to be nice, but they were giving them the vinegar to prolong the agony so the suffering would actually take longer. The Romans had mastered how to make somebody really, really suffer. So they gave that to Jesus, and notice what his next words were. When Jesus, verse 30, therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. What does it mean? It means he died. He died? He died. How did he die? Well, no man takes his life from him. He yielded himself to death. He who is the creator and sustainer of all life gave up the ghost. It's the Greek word, verse number 30, it is finished. It's the Greek word to tetelestai. It literally means it is accomplished. We ask this question, what was accomplished? Well, everything that the Bible required to merit God's forgiveness for mankind, the debt was completely paid because of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. There's some theological ramifications for this. Your sin debt was paid for or atoned for. God's wrath has been satisfied. Yet God's wrath has been satisfied. If you don't understand this, I want to be super loving and caring and gracious as I say this. Gee, I know some of you, it's the first time you've ever heard me speak, and I'm so honored that you'd be here. But we understand this based on the scripture, primarily the book of Romans, but throughout the entirety of the Word of God. Before a person repents of their sin and accepts Christ as their Savior, assuming that one would, they are the enemy of God. And God is their enemy. Matter of fact, the Bible uses that exact word, that you are at enmity with God. You are at odds with God. You are in opposition to God. You are at animosity with God. That's what the word means. And there's a great divide that is there. And the sin debt had to be atoned for. It had to be paid. And you and I could never pay that sin debt on our own. Because remember, we talked about it earlier. There's a debt far too great for you and I to ever pay, and the greatest debt of all is your sin debt and mine. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he is saying with no qualifiers, all that is necessary for salvation to happen has been satisfied in the sacrifice he gave on the cross of Calvary for our sin. The Bible reiterates this over and over and over again. Romans chapter 6, verse number 10 says, "For in that he died once, but in that he liveth unto God. Your sin debt's been atoned for." Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 27, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this did he once when he offered up himself." He didn't have to keep going back and keep going back and keep going back and sacrificing. Christ paid the debt one time and it was satisfied. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption," I love this phrase, for us. He paid your sin debt. That's more implications. Satan was defeated. Satan was defeated. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. "That through his death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. Something magnificent happened on the cross of Calvary. 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from vain conversation," or from this life that ends is what vain conversation means, "received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." There was never a doubt that Jesus was going to die for the sin of mankind. Pilate played a role. The Jewish leaders played a role. But before the world was ever formed by the word of God, it was determined in God's sovereignty and his omniscience that Jesus Christ would be the sacrificial lamb who died for the sin of mankind. And sin was defeated. Oh, I love this. I hate sin. I really do. Like, it irritates me. It irritates me when other people do it. It irritates me more when I do it. I just hate sin. It was defeated. Romans chapter 3, verse number 25, "Whom God has set forth to be the propitiation." Propitiation means covers our sin and satisfies God's judgment, a substitutionary payment through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sin that are passed through the forbearance of God. There was a physical accomplishment when Jesus said, "It is finished." There would be no more suffering for him. He gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. He died. He didn't go to hell and suffer for the sin of mankind. Matter of fact, he went to heaven and he poured his blood on the mercy seat that is in heaven. How do we know that? We know the veil of the temple that separated man from God. For since God had created, since Adam and Eve fell, I should say, in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, that the veil that separated man from God, man was not allowed direct access to God like he had once had. But when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, his blood was poured on the mercy seat that is in heaven. And when that happened, you and I as believers now have direct access to God. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15, that we can go boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Man, there was a time when if you went through a difficult time, you had to go to the temple and ask the priest to pray for you. You had to go and you had to find some spiritual leader to pray for you. And friends, I'm telling you, one of the greatest things ever in the history of the world is that you and I can go directly to the Creator God of the universe. And yeah, pastors can pray for you, but you don't have to have us pray for you. You can go directly to God all on your own. It's a wonderful thing. There's a famous account in the Great Awakening in American history. It involved a circuit riding preacher in a small settlement in New England. A young man had committed a crime that carried the penalty of a public brutal flogging. Kind of like the second flogging we talked about that the Romans would do. It'd be comparable to that. And he was dumb. He was rebellious, the young man was. And he got caught, and they're going to publicly whip him. But he was very frail. He was thin. He was small. And those who knew him didn't think that he would be able to endure the flogging. They thought it actually might kill him. Well, in New England in that day, you know, with its roots in British government and punishment and all of that, and the English laws, they didn't really care, and he was going to be beat. But before the beating happened, his older brother, who was much bigger, larger, stronger, and a young man of good character, went to the sheriff of the town, I'm told it's a true story, and said to the sheriff, "Sir, I don't protest my brother's guiltiness. I know he did what he was found guilty of. There's no doubt about it. But if you beat my brother, he'll probably die. Would you beat me in his place?" Now, those of you that have siblings find this story hard to believe. My brother would have went to the sheriff and said, "Sir, can I beat him in your place?" But he goes to the sheriff and he says, "Would you beat me in his place?" The sheriff thought about it for a while and meditated on it and finally agreed to it. And so in the public square, the town gathers, and the young, frail, guilty brother is standing there. The older, stronger brother of high character is bent over the flogging post. His back is taut over the flogging post, and they have sticks like a wooden dowel, probably about an inch and a half, and they beat him the required number of times according to the law, and it is incredibly excruciating. Incredibly excruciating. The story is told by the circuit riding preacher that after the beating was over, the younger brother fell to his feet, his older brother's feet, in tears. And the older brother looked at him and said, "The debt is paid. You are free, but you are no longer your own." Friends, tonight, the debt is paid. You can be free if you'll trust Christ alone to save you from your sin. Good Friday is not good if you don't trust Christ. Matter of fact, it's the worst Friday ever. Well, why would you say it's the worst Friday ever? Because you know and you have heard from the Bible the goodness and grace and forgiveness of Christ, and you have rejected it. It wouldn't be good. It would be terrible. And if you reject Christ, one day you will stand before Christ, and he'll ask you why you didn't accept him. And you'll remember this service. And you'll remember this message. And in all reality, it will torment you for eternity that you heard that Jesus loves you, that you're a sinner, that he died for you, he paid the price for your sin, and all that he asks you to do is to understand you're a sinner, acknowledge that you've sinned against God, repent of it, which means to agree with God that you've sinned against him, stop trusting in yourself, and put 100% faith in Christ. Just childlike faith. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't even have to know Bible terms. You just have to know there's a man named Jesus who said he would forgive me if I put my trust in him, and I'm trusting him as my Savior. That's all that's necessary. I've sinned. I'm trusting Jesus to forgive me. I'm putting my faith and trust in him. Well, Pastor, my life's kind of messed up. Let's not worry about that right now. Let's worry about paying the sin debt, and the sin debt can only be paid by Jesus Christ. See, the end of debt happened because it is finished. But you can try to pay the debt, but it will never be paid by you. It can only be paid by Christ. If you know Christ as your Savior, tonight should cause you to praise his glorious name like no other night of the year. It's not Good Friday, it's Great Friday. If you don't know him, it should cause you to trust him, because it's the day that you realize you're a sinner and he alone will save you from an eternity in hell.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.